celebrate today the third Sunday of the Great Fast. As I have explained to you in the past, the historical origin of the Great Fast, or the 40 days of Lent, goes back to the early church. In the earliest times, as I mentioned, there was not any need of catechesis of a typical Jew who knew the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. When a Christian Jew would approach them and preach to them the good news, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the long-awaited Messiah. Though they put him to death, God raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses. And through his resurrection, we all may participate in a resurrection at the end when he returns. And in such many words, the Christian Jew would explain to his fellow Jew, and many of the other Jews then, of course, accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and the rest. These Jews in the first century were fertile ground for the proclamation of the gospel. As historians have noted, it was a unique moment, a confluence of certain events in history. Even the secular historian who does not believe in God admits that this was a unique confluence of historical events. The Jews had returned from exile and had finally become repentant of their past, their polytheism, their paganism. We know too well the history of the people of God from Adam and Eve turning that tree into an idol, all the way until through the history of the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how the people of Israel in Egypt fell into idolatry. We know how they worshiped the golden calf, the god Apis, one of the gods of Egypt, even when they had just said, "We will worship the Lord God alone." Polytheism, paganism plagued the people of God from the beginning, from the sin of Adam, which in the end really was idolatry. All sin, all of our sin in the end is really idolatry, thinking that something in this created world could give us fulfillment and joy. As St. Paul says so wisely in Romans chapter 1, they worship the creature instead of the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The Israelites continued in this sin. Eventually, that their very temple that Solomon had built to house the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the beautiful golden cherubim, the throne of God, was represented, where the glory of God rested in the Holy of Holies. That beautiful place filled with images of the cherubim, embroidered and engraved on the walls, to remind the Israelites as they entered into that temple to worship the one true God, not these pagan gods of the nations. Tragically, as you know, by the time we come to Manasseh, the temple itself is even now filled with pagan idols. The great Josiah, of course, the grandson of Manasseh, purified the place of these things, but then they shortly thereafter returned to their polytheistic ways, as we hear in Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. And so the people went into exile. The very people who were to be the light of the nations, the seed of Abraham through which all the nations would be blessed, had gone back to become like the nations. In the end, by the time we come to the Babylonian exile, the Israelites are no different from the people of the land that were there before them. And as Moses had warned in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 8 and 9, if you become like this people of the land that the Lord chases out from before you, then he will cast you out as well. The people of Israel had a very high calling. They were the seed of Abraham through which all the nations would be blessed. But if God's people, the light of the nations, the salt of the earth, have become like the nations for which they have been called, then they are like a light under a bushel basket. They are not giving any light. They are like salt that has lost its saltiness, that is worthless. And so the Israelites, the remnants of the tribes at this point, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Benjamin, were sent off into exile, sent to Babylon, the very place from which their forefather had been called, as a sign of what they had done. But we worship a merciful God, our loving Father, who has had mercy on us since the fall of Adam until today. And so he gave them a spirit of repentance and brought them back to their land so that they could again rekindle that light and be that light to the nations, so that all the nations might someday enter into the kingdom of God. He sent them prophets in this post-exilic period to prepare them for this great reestablishment of the kingdom of God. But there are other important aspects of history that dovetailed with this event. As you know, the Assyrian Empire had conquered the northern region of Israel as they conquered the entire Fertile Crescent. The Babylonians eventually conquered the Assyrians, and the Medo-Persian Empire eventually conquered the Babylonians, and then Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And with that, unified the entire Fertile Crescent, all the way actually to India, to Greece, North Africa, and all of the Holy Land in one language, Greek. In fact, it was such a major historical linguistic event that the Greek that is known from that period is called Koine Greek, meaning common Greek. Not just the Greek of Athens or Corinth, but no, this is the Greek that everyone speaks. And so we can find the Jews themselves who have now spread throughout due to these various attacks upon their land in a diaspora spreading out, are now in their synagogues as far off as Rome and North Africa, Alexandria, Babylon, as far as you can imagine, there are Jewish communities gathering in their synagogues, hearing their holy scriptures in Greek. Hebrew, at this point, was a relatively dead language among the Jews. But other events still happened. We had the Roman Empire eventually conquer the remnants of the Greek Empire, but leaving in place the Greek language for administration in this region. Latin was only used in Italy, and then as they conquered the north from there. And they built roads to unite all of the regions of their empire and cities. You know that famous saying, all roads lead to Rome. There is a truth to that. These roads all spread out from Rome. They built the roads as they conquered, they would build more roads. And as they conquered, they would build more roads. The purpose was, this of course, was to bring their armies farther and farther out so that they could also then bring more tax money in. But the Lord had a much more glorious plan for those roads. A much more glorious plan for the language of the Greeks than Alexander the Great. Through the repentance of the Israelites, at this point when they returned from Babylon, primarily the tribe of Judah, the Jews, and some Levites and some Benjamites who returned from Babylon with a repentant heart and through the preaching of the post-exilic prophets, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and others, the Jews were well prepared for the reestablishment of their kingdom. And that reestablishing the kingdom is Jesus Christ. He is the kingdom of God. He is the place where God and man dwell in peace, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. He is the reestablishment of the Garden of Eden. He is the reestablishment of Jerusalem. He is the temple of God on earth. What did they do with him? Well, they put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. Christos anesti. Christ is risen.
Indeed,
he is risen. Amen. Glory to his third day resurrection.
We glorify his resurrection on the third day.
And his apostles went out and preached the gospel to all nations. They went out and preached the good news that the seed of Abraham had finally come, that the kingdom of God had finally come, that the problem of the Garden of Eden, sin and the death that comes from it, have been conquered by Jesus. And that in Jesus, we can all, through his power, by his Holy Spirit, also participate in that victory over sin and death. And his apostles went out and preached this on Roman roads from city to city in the Greek language. A great confluence of three major events in history: the return and repentance of the Jews, and with that, the incarnation and the good news. The Greek language and the Roman roads. And because of that, and the mercy of God, here we are 2,000 years later, on the other side of the globe, hearing the good news, the gospels that were written down by his apostles, the epistles written by his apostles, continue to meditate upon these things, and continuing to preach the good news of the kingdom. These Jews, therefore, were well prepared. They weren't in not much need of catechesis when a Jewish Christian approached a fellow Jew and told him that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the long-awaited Messiah, that he was risen from the dead, and you can be too. They had the prophets. They knew Isaiah's suffering servant psalms, Isaiah 53 in particular. They knew Psalm 16, that the Holy One would not see corruption. They knew and understood these things. But as the gospel began to be preached to the Gentile world, starting with the house of Cornelius, as we hear about in Acts chapter 10, the church begins to move into a new realm. St. Luke had said in chapter 1, verse 8 of his book of Acts, that Jesus had told his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses of my resurrection, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." And as we watch Acts the Apostles, we see the gospel being preached first in Jerusalem, most importantly with the Feast of Pentecost, the baptism of 3,000 that day. Then the church growing to 5,000. Then the church spreading into Samaria. And then finally in chapter 10 and to the end of the book, the good news being preached to the end of the earth. And so the book ends with Paul in the city of Rome, in prison, but preaching the gospel to the Jews and any Gentiles who would hear. As we enter into that period from Acts chapter 10 until the end of the book and until today, the church has entered into a need for catechesis for those preparing for baptism. And so in the early church, when Gentiles came into the church, when Gentiles repented of their sin and wanted to enter the kingdom of God, they were in various needs of catechesis. And so the early Christians would prepare these Gentiles so that they understood what they were getting themselves into. This is not just another religion like these other religions out there. Most of the polytheists, the Gentiles of the time, had multiple cults that they worshipped in. Their favorite ones, but others. Think of Paul in Athens. He sees that the city is filled with pagan idols and temples. And then he finds one dedicated to the unknown God, just in case they missed one. So the early Christians had to make sure that these Gentiles coming out of that polytheistic world understood that they were not entering into just one more cult. No, this was the religion, the relationship. Religion is from a Latin word meaning relationship. They were entering into a relationship with the one true God. And with that, cutting off all ties to these pagan gods that they had formerly worshipped. With that, of course, might come persecution, loss of job, loss of life. They had to be prepared to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And so they needed catechesis. In some places, the catechesis would be 1 week, in some places, 2 weeks, some places, 6 weeks, 4 weeks. By the time we get to about the fourth century, St. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, as we read in his Mystagogical Catechesis, he was preparing the catechumens in Jerusalem, many Gentiles that wanted to come in, over a period of 40 days, in which he would instruct them in the Word of God, starting with the Garden of Eden. You cannot understand or appreciate the answer unless you first know the problem. And so it would be explained to them that there was only one true God who created the universe. He created man in his own image and likeness, that is, as his children. But his children forsook him. They did not trust him. They did not have faith in his word. Faith is just an old English word meaning trust. They did not trust him. And so then he warned them not to eat of this tree. They could eat of all of it, but not this one. They did not believe. They did not trust his word, that he had their best interest in mind. And so they turned from him. They turned to worship the creature instead of the creator, St. Paul says. And what did they find when they turned from the source of life? They found death. Sin is not the breaking of a rule, but the breaking of a relationship. When we sin, we are not breaking one of the 3,000 rules that God has given to mankind. The rules, the laws that God has given to his people in the old and then in the new covenant are words. The word of God that is intended to protect us, to keep us alive. Just as any parent warns his children about what is good and what is safe, what you can eat, what you cannot eat. What is dangerous out there in this world? And if the child does not trust their parents' words, the child will soon find himself in danger. Tragically, sometimes even death. Don't play in the street. If the ball rolls in the street, don't go get it. If the child doesn't trust their parents' words, that child may actually go out and get that ball and tragically find death. But that death is not a punishment for breaking some sort of a rule. A lot of really bad theology starts there. God did not say, if you eat of this tree, I will kill you. Death is not the punishment for sin. Death is the result of the breaking of a relationship, a relationship with life. And that which keeps us in communion with our loving Father is his living word. And so that living word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this had to be explained to these Gentile catechumens. Finally, as Cyril Jerusalem would teach them, bringing them through the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, and then quickly through the most important of the Psalms and the prophets, and prepare them for their holy baptism on Holy Pascha, on the resurrection day, Passover. This is the liturgical cycle that we are in today. But as the church was growing at such incredible rates, and they were baptizing on Holy Pascha, sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands. Those who were helping them prepare for this were called their godparents or their sponsors. As a result, entire parishes were godparents for 100 or 1,000 catechumens preparing for baptism. As this happened, eventually the godparents, the sponsors, praying and preparing and fasting with these catechumens, took on that habit, so that eventually it became a custom of Christians in general, whether they were a godparent or not, to prepare themselves almost like a catechumen again. For aren't we always disciples of Christ? Aren't we always catechumens, students of the gospel? And so the early Christians continued to do this until today. We find ourselves now in the midst of a 40-day fast, the catechumenal fast, educating ourselves more in the faith, praying, fasting, preparing to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. This is now the third Sunday of the Great Fast. The catechumen has been warned and prepared for what is coming on Holy Pascha. This Sunday, the catechumen is given two images of great hope. If you take up the cross and follow Christ, he will not be ashamed of you on the last day. If you lose your life in this world, he will save it for the next by the power of Jesus Christ. But if you deny him and do not take up his cross, you will lose your soul. The catechumen is hearing this gospel that we read, as I told you before, the historical research. We know that the very gospel we're reading today is the very same gospel that was being read in Jerusalem in the 4th century, and before that, for the third Sunday of the Great Fast. This lectionary cycle we have goes back to the early church. The catechumens are being warned about the great journey that they are entering into, that path in which they follow Jesus daily, taking up the cross and following him, possibly even to crucifixion, even in body, but knowing that his glorious resurrection. And so on this day of the Great Fast, the catechumens see the cross in the center of the church and are reminded that that cross is empty. Jesus Christ is risen. On Holy Friday, when we remember his crucifixion, we remember more importantly that he is risen from the dead. The catechumen is given this great gospel to prepare themselves for what would be coming after the baptism. How could they possibly endure after their baptism? Martyrdom, persecution. Throughout church history, this has happened, you know, from the earliest stages. After the persecution and putting to death of Jesus, of course, the Jewish authorities did the same with Stephen and many others. James the Greater, the son of Zebedee, we hear about Acts the Apostles, and so on. And Christians have endured persecution from then until today. How can we endure that? We hear in the epistle. St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Hebrews, draw with confidence to the throne of grace. This is one of my most favorite passages of all the Pauline epistles. St. Paul has explained that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has gone on as a pioneer of our faith, has entered into the Holy of Holies of the temple of God, the heavenly realm, and sits enthroned at the right hand of God. We as Christians often think of that at a distance. That's nice for Jesus. I hope he intercedes for me while he's up there. St. Paul reminds us that if we believe Jesus is ascended in the flesh, and so have we. We have already in Jesus Christ, who are baptized into him, as members of his body, participate in that ascension even now. And so St. Paul can say, draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is the cherubic throne of the Ark of the Covenant, the image of God's throne. St. Paul tells the Christians, you now in Jesus, draw near to the throne of grace. Intercede for your brother in Jesus Christ. And knowing that you are participating in the risen body of Jesus, interceding before that throne of mercy, that throne of grace, the catechumen, or the eventually baptized Christian, will have the strength to endure the persecution when it comes. I sent you an email this week to bring your crosses. You know that during the Feast of the Cross, I always encourage you to bring a cross with you to make sure that you have a cross hanging outside your shirt. And not just on Sunday. We don't, when we come to church on Sunday, pick up our cross from our drawer and blow the dust off, put it on, polish it nicely, and come to church. We put on our cross daily as we go out into the world. There are many places in this world right now that were formerly Christian. Alexandria, Egypt, one of the great centers of early Christianity, the place that St. Mark went to and founded the church there and brought his gospel. The great church of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas founded that church and formed it, and it became the springboard for his missionary journeys, where, as Luke tells us, was the first place they were called Christians. Alexandria today is a Muslim city. Antioch today is just an archaeological dig. There's a Muslim city next to it, but the actual city itself is gone, covered in dirt. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, city after city where the gospel was preached in the early church, often today under the control of pagans and godless Muslims. You walk in the city of Alexandria today with a cross hanging out your shirt, and a Muslim decides to look at you and spit on it, there's nothing you can do. They can rip that cross off your shirt, throw it on the ground, and step on it, and there's nothing you can do. In Antioch, forget it. There's no place to wear a cross. Ephesus, all of these places. Modern day Iraq, a center of Christianity, now a Muslim country. Egypt, a great center of Christianity, now a Muslim country. And so on. But this country, what are we? Hardly can we say this is a Christian country. When we euthanize, how ironic those words, a good death, euthanize, put to death, murder our elderly. No surprise, if you can murder a baby in the womb, you can certainly murder an elderly person in their deathbed. Christian leaders, silent about these things. Politicians, with the name Christian, voting these kinds of laws in the U.S. I've warned you before, I'm going to warn you again. If we do not take up our cross daily, if we do not get out there and preach the gospel and the light to the nations, this country will very soon be no different than all of those other countries and places I mentioned before. Those of you who have been in the congregation for many years, remember this homily on this feast and how I warned about that. That someday it could happen. Back then, 5 years ago, I think all of us would have said, including me, it could happen, but the odds are very. But just in case, we'll hang that cross outside our shirt and we'll go out and we'll make sure we're light to the nations, just to be safe. Look where we are today. We may be looking at the end of this country, this government, this nation. We may be looking at World War III. We may be looking at things we couldn't even have conceived of 5 years ago. What should we do in the midst of this darkness? What we always should do, take up the cross and follow it. Wear a cross outside your shirt every day, not just in your shirt, outside your shirt. Why? So that people will know you are a Christian. They should be able to tell you're a Christian by how you dress, how you speak, how you walk, how you act. They should be able to tell we are Christians. But having a cross outside your shirt as well guarantees that they know who you are. I'm sure many of you who have that habit of wearing the cross outside your shirt could tell us, we could spend hours hearing stories about people who at the grocery store, at the pharmacy, at the post office, wherever, at school, at work, has said, hey, that's a pretty cross you have there. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Where do you go to church? I'd like to learn about Christianity. It's an opportunity, a very easy opportunity to preach the gospel. And if we don't wear that cross outside our shirt, very soon there will be laws in this country that forbid it. It will be considered, as it already is among some of the crazies, a symbol of hate. A symbol of intolerance, and so on. And once they start talking like that, it's not far off when the laws will come that will forbid it. So take up your cross daily. Put that cross outside your shirt so that all around may know that you are a Christian and have the opportunity to learn about Jesus Christ and his goodness. Take up that cross daily. Do not be ashamed. You know, Muslims at work, they'll get outside of their cubicle, throw a carpet down the floor, and Bow to Mecca. No one says anything. You'll see him out on the street sometimes, on the street corner. I remember I was down at Ace Hardware one time when we first moved here, and some Muslim was there with his wife walking down the sidewalk, and all of a sudden he realized it was the hour of prayer. He didn't have his carpet, so he grabbed a newspaper and threw it on the ground and bowed down. He's not afraid or ashamed of his faith, even though it is a false religion. The guy in the cubicle next to him at work, the Hindu, at his break, can pour, you know, milk and flower blossoms over the statue of a cow, and nobody says anything. It's all okay. And he's confident in the worshiping of his cow. But we Christians who have the true faith, who worship the one true God, are ashamed to even have a cross hanging outside our shirt, else we might be persecuted or made fun of. You know what happens if Christians start taking their crosses out and hanging them outside their shirts? Christians would suddenly realize that they're surrounded by Christians. They'd be emboldened, realizing that half the community in which they live in are actually Christians, but are afraid to speak up because they think they're the only one. So take your cross outside your shirt. If you have one on today, if you don't have one, we have them in the gift shop. You can pick one up later. But take your cross outside your shirt. We will pray right now for the blessing upon these crosses, that they may be an opportunity for evangelization, for the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has risen from the dead.
Let's pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, of thine own will and for the sake of our salvation, thou didst desire to be nailed upon the tree of the cross, willing to sanctify it through thine own most precious blood. Through the cross thou didst redeem the world from slavery to the enemy, and through the cross thou didst tear up the ancient handwriting of our enemy, the devil, thereby freeing the human race from his tyranny. We humbly beseech thee, O Lord, do thou look down with mercy upon these emblems of the cross, sending down thy divine blessing and grace. Grant them power and strength, so that the one who, in remembrance of thy saving passion and life-giving death, shall carry it on themselves for the preservation and protection of soul and body, may be counted worthy to receive by it heavenly blessings and assistance, as thou didst bless the staff of Aaron for the repelling of the faithless adversaries and the emptying of the magical fantasies, so do thou also bless these emblems of the opposing thine assisting help against the devil, making him unable to set his snares. Make them be for them who bear them a saving defense and preservation against every evil of soul and body, and for the increase in him of thy spiritual gifts and Christian virtues. For it is thou who dost bless and hallow all things, O Christ our God, and unto thee do we render glory, together with thy Father, so at the beginning, thy most holy good life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. And bodies to thee, and we humbly beseech thee, send down thy heavenly blessing on these emblems of the cross, and through sprinkling with holy water, fill them with thy power and strength, and repulse from the dispelling of every snare of the devil, for thy faithful servants who shall bear them on themselves,
Grant that they be the preservation of soul and body from the face of enemies visible and invisible, and from every evil, as well as for the increase of thy grace. For thou art our sanctification, O Christ our God, and unto thee do we render glory, together with thy fathers without beginning, and in most for the good life-giving spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen.
Blessed are sanctified by the grace of the all Holy Spirit, through the sprinkling of this holy water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. O Lord, save your people and bless your inheritors. From victory to our country, over Aeons and armies, and praise arm your community by the power of your cross. Give me your light, Lord.
bless your humble, sinful, holy servants before your holy glory, to for the services of your holy altar, strengthen us for this office through the light of your Holy Spirit. And grant that when we open our mouths, we may utter the proper words to call down the grace of your Holy Spirit upon the gifts about we offer, that we never protected by your power, may we glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages.
Thank you.
family who offers the holy korban, the same Christians who offer the holy agape, Monica, Zoe, Ortiz, Jessica, Nicket, Gabriel, Carazzo, Mary, Elkin Fellow, David Fellow, the Hines family, the Shea family, Laverne, Cardinal, Naja Haddad, Kamal Nimat, Nabil Mata, Lord Kelly, Ophelia Drake, Carmela Cuba, the mothers who were child, Dana Revere, Carol Zarka, the Lord God, remember them in esteem of all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen.
To God, asleep and born the hope of resurrection, Joy King, Jorge Gonzalez, Mary Elias, Shahade Hasruni, Herbert Rossi, the Lord God, remember them in kingdom in all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen.
God, remember us all in his kingdom at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Sins and the faults of the people. Make us worthy of finding grace in your eyes, that our sacrifice may become acceptable to you. With the good spirit of your grace may abide with us and in the gifts you are now, and with all your people through the mercy of the Lord, the begotten Son, with whom you are blessed, together with you all, holy with mind, free spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
And invisible, and Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, and in one holy prophet in our apostolic church, I repent from baptism for the remission of sins. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Stand in awe, let us be attentive to offer the holy oblation. Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Things we thank you, your only begotten Son and your Holy Spirit, for all these blessings, both known and unknown, manifest and hidden that were lavished upon us. We thank you also for this liturgy which you are pleased to accept from our hands. Though there stand before you thousands of archangels, myriads of angels, cherubim and seraphim, six wings many eyed, soaring their pinions, singing, proclaiming, shouting the hymn of victory. And saying, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Remembering therefore this precept of salvation, and everything was done for our sake, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension to heaven, the enthronement at the right hand, the second and glorious coming again, we offer your own from what is your own, in all and for the sake of all.
Your spirit.
We all say receive them on his holy list of all through heaven, the sweet spiritual fragrance may send us in return his divine grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let us commend ourselves and one another and our whole life through Christ
our Lord.
Master, love mankind. We commend our whole life and hope. We ask you, we pray, and we entreat you. Make us worthy to partake of your heavenly awesome mysteries of the sacred and spiritual table, with a pure conscience, the remission of sins, the indulgence towards failures, for the communion of the Holy Spirit, the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, and for intimate confidence in you, and not for judge, for a condemnation. And make us worthy, Master, to deal with confidence and without condemnation. To call you, Father, O God of heaven, and to say,
Amen. said that this is really your spotless body, and that this is really your precious blood. Wherefore I pray to you, have mercy on me and pardon my offenses, the deliberate and the indeliberate, those committed in word and in deed, whether knowingly or inadvertently, and count me worthy to share without condemnation your spotless mysteries for the remission of sins and for eternal life. Amen. Receive me now, Son of God, as a participant in your mystical supper, for I will not betray your mysteries to your enemies, nor give you a kiss like Judas, but like the thief I confess you. Remember me, Lord, in your kingdom. May the reception of your holy mysteries, Lord, be for me not to judgment or condemnation, but to the healing of my soul and body. Amen.
Forever, hallelujah. The sun flowed down.
Jesus.
that we receive the divine Holy Spirit that's more than we like, and walks in the mysteries of Christ. Let us conjure worthy things unto the Lord.
All right.